Okay, we're going to get a Bible lesson this morning, a Bible study. And to do that, you're going to need your Bible, or you're going to need to look on with somebody else. Or if you brought some other kind of book, if you'll pretend like it's a Bible and just open it up and leave it there in your lap, others won't look at you as though you're not very spiritual. But if you have your Bible, I'll give you 10 minutes to find the book of Habakkuk in the Old Testament. Habakkuk, H-A-B-A-K-K-U-K, that's not Habakkuk, as some of the rest of you have called it. That's the Episcopalian pronunciation. The correct pronunciation is Habakkuk. Take you a long time to find it. Look at your table of contents. Or if you want to start with Malachi and work backwards, it's about five or six books back from Malachi. Of course, then you'll have to find that. Habakkuk. I'd like for you to find it before I go any further. If you can find Nahum, you can find Habakkuk. Both about the same length. They're called minor prophets simply because the books are shorter than the books that are called major prophets, which are longer. I think that's the only reason. Now that you've found it, just kind of hold your finger into it, because I've got to tell you a little story before we go to Habakkuk. But there are some principles and lessons that I believe God is speaking to the people who are gathered and assembled at the tabernacle this morning out of this book. But before I get into it, I need to give you a little foundation. I stated 2 weeks ago from this place that the mission of the church and the mission of the Christian is to kiss frogs. Somebody gave me a big button that said, "Kiss me quick, I may be a prince," which I have not worn this morning, at my wife's suggestion. In fact, she bent it all up and threw it away. But anyway, that the mission of the church and the mission of every Christian is to kiss frogs. To bring into being out of the unlikely that which God has ordained. That inside of every one of us hopping creatures there is a strutting prince, and that God wants to bring that person forth. And the way that it's brought forth is by the love and the concern and the care of other beautiful princesses who are walking through the land looking for warty creatures. But one of the dangers of kissing frogs is that that frog may not be a prince, he may be just a frog, and that all you get out of it is a wart. Or it may transform itself from a frog into a dragon, and that's always a possibility. And that's one of the risks that we run in our Christian life. And when we reach out to touch people, that way they may not respond the way we want them to respond, or even respond the way we feel God wants them to respond. And so we always run that kind of risk. Whenever you reach out to help someone, whenever you touch another person, you make yourself vulnerable. One of those great stories of the New Testament is the story of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane with his disciples, and Peter has just drawn his sword to defend the Savior against the mob, and he takes a swipe at the servant of the high priest, Malthus, and instead of getting his throat, he gets his ear, and he cuts the ear off. And Jesus reaches down and picks up the ear and replaces it, reaches and touches the head of that man who has just been wounded, and says, "Peter, it's not the way of the sword, that's a way of love." But in the process of touching, he makes himself vulnerable, because whenever you reach out to someone, you expose your vital parts, and they're liable to run you through with a sword. And that's one of the great risks that we have to run with one another, is when we see somebody in need that we'll reach out to them. You know, we live in a world that's afraid to touch other people. We live in a world where even the doctors are afraid to stop by the roadside anymore, because they're afraid if they give aid to a person who's injured in the ditch, that person may rise up and sue them with a malpractice suit and take away everything that they have, even out of the need that they had to begin with, they then try to take. And so we're constantly faced with that kind of thing, of of our own inability to reach out and touch because we're fearful. But we're commanded. And not only that, there are along the way those great times in the life of each one of us when we bent to kiss a frog and found that there was indeed a prince that God had for us. Last Sunday morning, we had a little experience here at the tabernacle, which I need to relate to you, and I would not do this had it not been made public to start with. But you will remember, those of you who were here, at the close of the teaching time, during the time of praise, which followed during the second hour of the service, that I brought a young woman to the platform and asked the body to pray for her. And this is a gal who's had her own share of problems. Her name is Beverly. And she had been here and had lived in this community for a time and had been befriended by a number of people in this community, had an illegitimate child, which we had strongly advised her, the leadership in the church, to put up for adoption, but she had chosen not to do that and had chosen to raise the child, and then had left and then had returned with a second illegitimate child and had come back to Melbourne and had come back and presented herself here for help. And some of the young couples in the church, Jim Richardson and Dutch Birch, had a real affinity for her and had reached out to her to help. And so last Sunday morning, Bev came to me down at the front. I was standing here and said, I really want to come and repent before the whole body because of the life that I have lived. And there are now people working with me who have indicated they want to help. And I didn't think that should be done, and sent her back to the back, and then my conscience got the hurting on with me, and so I went on back there at the back during the service and talked to Jim Richardson, who was back there, and knew something of what was going on because the week before Jim had come to the committed body here in the church and had presented this need without calling Bev's name, and has said, we need somebody who will step forward and take these two children, ages 2 and 4, I guess, because they're having to live part of the time just from house to house, and had even been times when they'd lived out of the back seat of the old car that Bev had. We need somebody to step forward and take these children and to keep them until we can work with this young woman and try to get her life straightened out. And she has indicated that she wants to do that. And so I talked with Jim about that. We finally decided it was right that Bev come, and so she did. Those of you who were here last Sunday remember, and it was a highly emotional time. And as she came and said that she was sorry before the body, and then we prayed. You remember there was a time of praying that we would ask God to forgive us for not meeting her needs as well. And then the people responded. Many of you responded in a beautiful way. I know it was emotional, but you responded nevertheless. And people went to Jim Richardson and stuck money and checks in his pocket, $250 worth of it, just on a spontaneous kind of thing. And there were two families who stepped forward, both of them who have their own full lives to lead, and said, we'll take these children. We'll take these two little children and keep them in our home on an indefinite period. And it looked like everything was just working out fine until Sunday night when Jim and Sandy had their little confrontation with Beverly and said, now this is the way it is, and we finally got everything worked out and discovered that Bev really didn't want that at all, and that what she really wanted was something else. And as a result, why, she said, give me the money and I'm going to leave town. And Jim in his wisdom said, no, I'm not going to do that. This money was given for a specific purpose, and this ministry is to be under supervision. But Bev decided she couldn't receive that, and so early Monday morning she got in her old car and headed off to Colorado with the two children. And I know it left Jim and Dutch and a lot of the others feeling that they had done everything they could to bend and kiss, but that which they had hoped to materialize had not materialized. That here's a young woman who is still walking in her own way and still determined to have it her way. And when it comes right down to whether you're going to submit to leadership and supervision, she had said, no, I'm not going to go that way. And I had a thinking during the week as I realized what had happened here, that we had come publicly before the body and had opened ourselves and made ourselves vulnerable and said, please receive. And you had said, yes, we would. And then, bingo, somebody drives a sword through you. And that which you have publicly proclaimed doesn't come to pass. And a young woman that you have said is now ready to go that second step with God decides she's not ready at all. She's going to go her own way. And so she piles her two kids back in the back of that old car with its bald tires and heads off for Colorado. And the only thing we can do is hope that the police will stop her someplace along the way and take the children away from her, because that's the only kind thing that can really happen to those two small children. And so I say, well, where have we failed? Where have we failed with this young woman? And the Lord came back to me and said, in rather vivid ways, you haven't failed with her. If there is any failing, it's been with the young people that you still have in the church, who are all potential Beverlys, who all have the potential to move out in this direction and act in this way. Now, I realize that I have said some things to some people over this last year, just as plain as I could say them. I've called people on the phone. I have written people letters. I have spelled things out in conversation. In just black and white things, I have said, do this, don't do that. Now, that's just as plain as I could say it. And yet, when I've gone back to these people, they haven't heard me say that at all. They heard me say something else. Or they have said, well, I heard you say it, but I really didn't think you meant it. Or they have said, well, I heard you say it, but I didn't pay any attention to it, or a whole lot of other reasons. And I've come as strong as I could and said, thus saith the Lord, Joe, don't do that. And then I've come back to Joe 6 months later, and I said, Joe, why'd you do that? You've made a terrible mess of things. And he said, gee, I didn't know that's what you meant. And I thought you meant this and this. And I shake my head and bat it against the wall, and I realize that the message hasn't gotten through. I say that to my children. Don't do that. Next afternoon, after they've done it and torn the car up, I say, why did you do it? And they say, gee, Dad, I didn't know that's what you meant. I thought you meant this. Because they've heard it with their own ears. And so I realize that when we talk to a young girl like Bev or anybody else, that they hear us say one thing and we think that we have said another. And someplace between the mouth and the ear, there is some kind of horrible barrier. It may be with the speaker, it may be with the receiver, but someplace there is a barrier and the message doesn't go through. And so I've got to come back this morning to something very, very basic. I've got to say some things specifically, which you probably won't hear. I would like to say to our young people that there are standards out there that you cannot violate, and that if you violate them, there are consequences which are going to happen. That's just as plain as I can make it. There are absolutes in the kingdom of God. With all of our talk about liberty, there are still limits to the liberty. With all of our talk about freedom from the law is still there. And that if we miss that, if we go beyond that, we will pay the consequences of it. That we are ordered and disciplined people who are supposed to work with inside God's confines. God has purpose for our lives and has limits on our lives. And that if you do this, this is going to happen. There are just natural laws which are set into motion. And we can't come along as happy charismatics and say, well, I don't have to pay any attention to that. I'll go ahead and do it. And God will take care of me because I can come to God and He'll forgive me and everything will be okay. Doesn't happen that way. God may forgive you, but you're going to get pregnant just the same. Right? Okay. So there are limits inside of God's kingdoms. And we need to be saying this. Fathers and mothers need to be saying it to kids. Spiritual leaders need to be saying it to one another. We need to be saying it to you. You need to be passing along. We need to say it as plain as we absolutely can. Don't do that. You must do this. That's just the way the kingdom operates. There are things that we are supposed to do, that we must do, and things that we must not do. And so that I can come to you this morning and I can say there are standards that are to be held up that must be fulfilled. Now, we may not be able to meet the standards, but we've got to constantly hold them up and say, I may not be able to meet them personally, but I've got to give them to you. I've got to speak them to you, even though I fail in them. I've got to continue to hold up a pure standard of what God is saying. And to our young people, I have to say, premarital sex is wrong. It is absolutely wrong. There is no way that you can justify it. It's sin, S-I-N. Don't do it. Save it for marriage. Don't do it. Now, I can say that as plainly as I can this morning. Some of the kids will go out of here this morning, and they'll not hear a word that's been said. I know that. But I've got to say it. I've got to say, except in rare instances, abortion is murder. It's murder. Do not get an abortion except, and there are exceptions, but they are rare exceptions. It's wrong. I must say, in the final say, that the life of a child is more important than the happiness of the mother. Now, Roman Catholics have been saying that for, what, 1,400 years. But it's right. The life of a child is more important than the happiness of a mother. Mothers and fathers are made to sacrifice for their children. There's a great principle here of Jesus laying down his life for us. Thus, when someone says to an unwed or expectant mother, it's better to give up your child in nearly all cases, unless the case of where the grandparents are willing to take that child, that's a principle that you operate on because you do it for the sake of the child, not for the sake of the parents. Now, I say those things, and they're just as black and white as I can make them. I also realize that someplace between going out of my mouth and going into your ear, that there are problems. And you probably won't hear exactly what I've said, or you won't hear what I think that I've said. So I have to come back and say, okay, I realize that with all the discipleship that's going on, and all of the fact of the discipler going to the disciplee and saying, do this, don't do that, none of that suffices unless God writes the law on your heart. Here? Unless God tells you, mothers and dads can crack the whip and put you in a cage and lock you up and tie your hands and do all kinds of things and say, don't do it. Still, you're going to do it anyway. Unless God writes the law on your heart. Unless God puts it on the heart of a young person, a young girl, that she's to maintain her virginity, or a young man, that he's to maintain his purity until marriage. Unless God writes that law on the heart, they're going to go out and find a way to do it. That's all. And they're going to run the risk of a whole lot of other things. And then they're going to come weeping and crying and say, how do I get out of this? And we write them another law, and they look at that one, and they can't obey that one either. And so they go out and get an abortion, or they take their child and raise it, and there's a whole mess and a whole bunch of bad things, because God has to do it on the heart of a person. With all of our talk about discipling, unless it is done with the Holy Spirit writing it on a heart of flesh, it never goes through. Now, that's the reason I want you to turn to the book of Habakkuk, okay? Now, whew, it's right. Okay. And I'll lay down some spiritual principles, because I think the spiritual principles need to come from God and what God is saying and what the Holy Spirit is saying. Okay? Talk to Ray just a minute, will you? Let's clear it right there. Okay, go ahead and talk to Ray. Well, I'm going to get into this anyway. I want you to hear what the Lord is saying this morning out of his word, because this word is vital, and it's alive, and it still has life to us today. Now, I want to start by giving you a little bit of a Bible lesson about what Habakkuk is all about, what he's saying to us today. Let me start by giving you some background. First of all, He is a remote and mysterious prophet. We don't know anything about him as such. No one really knows the time in which he ministered. No one knows the circumstances. No one knows anything about him. But his message is eternal, and it contains the principles of God. Now, let me give you, it's a short book. It's only got three chapters. And let me give you a little bit of the outline of the book so you'll know where I'm coming from and where we're going. The book is composed, as the life of Christians are usually composed, of two complaints and a prayer. That makes up the book of Habakkuk. That's the reason you ought to identify with it this morning. Two complaints and a prayer of resignation. The first complaint is found in chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. All of that is a complaint and God's answer. And here Habakkuk is complaining to God that his own nation is going to be destroyed for its wickedness by a nation that's even more wicked. And Habakkuk is out there in the wilderness crying out to God and saying, "That's not right. I don't like it that way, God." And God's answer back to Habakkuk in those first 11 verses is, God has a purpose. By the way, have you noticed that God is usually a person of very few words? We are the ones who do most of the talking. God speaks back in little short sentences. That's the reason he makes a good writer. And they're always plain. He doesn't use big five-syllable words. Always little short sentences when he speaks to us. He speaks in our hearts. And in this case, God just speaks back to Habakkuk and says, with all of your complaining, I have a purpose. Sure, the nation's going to be destroyed by a nation that's even more wicked, but I've got a purpose. Then Habakkuk comes back with a second complaint. Habakkuk acknowledges that Judah deserves God's punishment, and you find this in chapter 1, verse 12 through chapter 2, verse 20. If you want to mark it in your margin, you can go back and read it later. Complaint 1, verses 1 through 11. Complaint 2, verses 2 through chapter 2:20. Habakkuk acknowledges that Judah deserves punishment, but he says God is still don't understand. Even though we're a bad people and we acknowledge that we need to be punished, I still don't understand. And why should the punishment be so severe? And God answers back again. And he says, Habakkuk, the Chaldeans shall in turn be destroyed, and God's people shall yet fill all the earth. Now, that's his basic answer back to him. It's interesting. God never changed at all. He gave Habakkuk the same answer both times, and Habakkuk continued to come back and complain. That's the reason I say we should identify with this. We go to God, we say, God, I don't like it. And then God comes back and gives us a second answer, which is just exactly like the first one. It's like God coming to Gideon and telling Gideon to do something, and Gideon says, God, if you really mean it, I'm going to put a fleece out, and I want it to be wet in the morning, and I want everything else to be dry around it. And that's exactly what happens. And then Gideon comes back the third time around and says, God, if you really, really, really mean it, I'm going to put the fleece out again. This time I'd like for it to be dry and everything else wet around it. And of course, he got the word, came through. My wife has been receiving some invitations in the mail to go out and speak. She does not like to speak. She detests going out to speak. She says, I'm not a public speaker. She says, I'm a cook and I'm a housewife and I'm a back scratcher, but I'm not a public speaker. But over the last month or so, maybe over the last 2 months, she's gotten three requests in the mail from Woman's Aglow chapters out across the East, for all the way from Pennsylvania to Georgia, saying, please, Jackie Buckingham, come and speak to our chapter. And she hasn't even answered the letters. They just sit there on the cupboard, and they get covered up with old newspapers and things like this. And I, every once in a while, I look at them, I say, honey, you've got to at least acknowledge these letters. And she says, I don't even want to touch them. I just put them there on the cabinet, and I hope that when I come down in the morning, they'll be gone. They will just disappear during the night. Angel of the Lord will come and take them away. And I said, you've got to answer these. You at least tell the people you're not coming. And she said, well, I can't even do that. And I said, well, I know why you can't do it, because that would be a lie. And so it's better just to ignore the thing than to tell them a lie, that you shouldn't come, because maybe you should. So, day before yesterday morning, the mail came in, and there was a letter in there from a addressed to Jackie from a Woman's Aglow chapter in Georgia, in Atlanta. And I said, honey, here's another invitation. And she just went all to pieces in the kitchen. I've not seen her act that way in a long time. Oh, God, no, you know, just all around like this. And finally we got her calmed down to find out what the score was. And she said, well, last night I prayed before I went to bed. And I prayed, Lord, if you really do want me to go and speak at the, let there be a letter in the mail in the morning. So I said, Friday morning when this letter came in, I said, honey, this probably isn't clear enough answer. Why don't we ask God to send another one tomorrow morning? Which I think she's got wisdom enough not to ask for anymore. You don't ask God unless you expect to get an answer. And in this particular case, she got an answer. And it's interesting how God always remains consistent. If he intends for you to do something, he always comes back with the same answer. You can come at him from any different direction, all kinds of reasons and justifications as to why you don't want to do it. But when it comes back in, his answer is always the same. Do or don't. Do or don't. You never hear God saying, you know, maybe I was a little harsh the first time I gave you that answer. Maybe it'll be okay for you to do it just a little bit this time. You don't ever hear God say that. In fact, if it's anything, it gets harsher as it goes along, and the word gets stronger. And so it was with Habakkuk. As he comes back the second time, and God says, you know, you'd have been a lot better off not asking me the second time, because this time I'm not even going to tell you the fact that I was right to begin with, but I'm going to tell you what's going to happen to your nation. And in vivid description, he paints what's going to happen when the Chaldeans come and go roaring across the land and destroy everything. And you can almost hear Habakkuk saying, gosh, I wish I hadn't have asked him the second time around. I was better off just not knowing a little bit than a lot. And so the answer comes back. And then there's two complaints. God answers twice. And the third thing is the book closes out in chapter 3 with a prayer of resignation. And here's Habakkuk crying out to God to fill the earth with his glory and to show his wonders as he had shown them in the past. And then he gives in with a kind of a sublime resignation, and he says, but at the long run, O God, I am confident in the eternal security of God's people. I don't care what happens. I know that everything's going to work out in the end the way you want it to. Now, the lesson of the book to us today is that man is supposed to live by faith alone, not by knowledge. And that's caught in the book itself. And that's the whole concept of it, is that the just shall live by faith. And that's chapter 2, verse 4, if you're making notes on that. Faith, and let me give you a definition. Faith is the ability to feel so sure of God that no matter how dark the day, there is no doubt as to the outcome. That's all faith is. It's the ability to feel so sure of God that no matter how dark the day, there's no doubt as to the outcome. God's people, there's always a glorious future. For God's people, there is always a glorious future. Now, they may want to continue on in the frog pond for a while, but if they're God's people, the future is glorious. Just remember that. Mark it down. Now, there's some lessons from this little book to the people of the tabernacle. I'll give you three of them. First one is this. God always visits his people when they reach the point of desperation. God always visits his people when they reach the point of desperation. And the little book opens in desperation. This is the reason that it's still included in the canon of the scripture. It belongs here. It opens with this note of desperation, man's extremity, which someone else has said is always God's opportunity. And so we read there in the very beginning, O Lord, how long shall I cry, and thou wilt not hear? Even cry out unto thee of violence, and thou wilt not save. The Living Bible, in the paraphrase, puts it this way, O Lord, how long must I call for help before you listen? I shout to you in vain, and there's no answer. Help, murder, I cry, and no one comes to save. It's pretty plain. That's a sob in the voice and a tear in the eye. That's a point of desperation. You've reached the place to where you can't go any further, and you've cried out to God, and there's no answer. God never condemns us for complaining. May shake us, but you never find a condemnation in the Bible against the complainer. You find fire, thunder, earth opening up, people grabbing you by the ankles and shaking you till your tonsils fall out, but you never find God condemning you for it. He understands. He knows that we're a generation of grumblers and complainers who are dull and thick-headed, who can't understand the principles of God. And His patience is forever. It goes on and on and on and on. God will put up with us longer than we'll put up with ourselves, and certainly longer than you'll put up with your husband. But God will visit us when we reach the point of desperation. On through in that first chapter, verses 5 through 11, we find God replying to the heart cry of the prophet. And He discloses what He's going to do. He shows him what the situation is going to be. God has to do this again and again throughout history. And He has to do it the same with people. Over and over and over again, we complain to God, we cry out to God about certain situations in our life or in the situations surrounding us, and God continues to come back and meet our complaints and give us His answer. The problem is that because we're dull, thick-headed people, self-centered people, we have a difficult time hearing what He's saying. And so God will use whatever toehold He can get into our lives, into our hearts, our emotions, our guilts, our bodies, to bring us to a place of desperation. I talked to a young man this last week. I don't know if he may be here this morning. I don't think he is. Talked to a young man this last week who was going through one of these situations. He had left his wife and his child, his 11-year-old boy, in another state, moved away from him to live with a mistress down here in Florida. And in the result, why, the wife had said, don't ever come back to me until you get your life straightened out. The door's closed here. You can't come back. You're going to live that way. And in the midst of all of this, his heart is torn all to pieces because of this 11-year-old boy. He says, I don't love my wife. He says, she doesn't love me. But he says, there's no way I can shake the guilt of what I've done to that little boy. Who's left back up there in another state, who's growing up without his daddy. And he says, I'm the most miserable and unhappy person in the world. He said, you would think I have everything. He says, the woman that I am living with has offered me everything. She's a good businesswoman. She has a lot of money. We've got a beautiful home here in the state of Florida. I've got everything, but I don't have anything because I've got this tremendous guilt inside with this little boy. And he said, every preacher I have gone to on the west coast of Florida, everyone I have gone to has told me I needed to be born again. But he says, I was born again when I was a little boy. And he says, I have loved the Lord Jesus the best I can across these years. And he says, but these preachers have all come to me and they have all said, no, 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 no. You've not been born again, because if you're born again, you won't do that kind of thing. And I say, poppycock. Who says that being born again will prevent you from leaving your wife and going off and live with a mistress? It's a bunch of stuff. And in God's eyes, what He has done is not anything worse than one of those preachers who is lusting after his neighbor's Cadillac. Because God judges on a whole different plane. than we judge on. And so here's a child of God who has walked out of God's order, deliberately walked out of God's order, and is so miserable he can't take it anymore, and his heart's being torn to pieces on the inside, and he says, "Is there help for me?" And I say, "Yes, there is, and I'll spell it out for you. Here's what you've got to do." And I gave it to him, just like I gave it to you a few minutes ago, in black and white. Turn your back on your mistress. You cannot ever go back to see her again. Turn your back on your wife and child. You can't go back there either. Turn your back on your dream of raising that 11-year-old boy. Turn your back on everything and turn your face to God. And let God take care of this situation that's so tangled that no man can untangle it. So you return to Him, and God will restore. And in the process, He'll work on all those people around you. But you've got to come into that place of desperation to where you're willing to turn your back on everything. Move into that place in your own life, because God will use anything. In this case, the only way God could get into that man's life was through the love and the guilt of an 11-year-old son that had been left behind. And God calls that legitimate. And He says, "I'll tear your life apart with that." And I said to Him, "If you don't do what I'm telling you, I'll tell you something else. God will tighten the vise tighter on you. And the next thing that will happen will be that 11-year-old son will come down with some kind of horrible disease, or you'll get hit by a car, or you'll go off into drugs, or your former wife will marry somebody who's a bum, and that person will become that boy's father. If you don't act now, the vise gets tighter and tighter and tighter, because God will do anything He can to bring a man back to his original commitment. Because you see, what God showed Moses in Deuteronomy 23 was that whatsoever a man goes out of a man's mouth, God will require it of him. And you made a vow unto the Lord back when you were 13 years old and said, "I will be a man of God." And God's requiring that of you now at the age of 46. And He's going to tighten your life until you explode, because God meets you at the point of desperation. He'll bring you to that place. And if you don't obey willingly, then God will use force to bring it to pass. That's what He was doing with the nation of Judah at that time. They'd become a wicked nation, and they'd turned away from God. And so God sent the Chaldeans roaring across the nation with the sword and the spear and fire to destroy the whole nation. And Habakkuk says, "That's not right. Not only is it not right, but it's not right that He's using a wicked group of people. Why did He send godly people in to do it?" Well, because godly people won't do that kind of thing. So He uses the wicked to do it. That's why. God's just as much in charge of the Chaldeans and the Philistines as He is the Christians. He uses all. Okay, that's the first point. That will be encouraging. The second point is this. God will meet us at the point of desperation in order to bring us to the point of intercession. And the point of intercession is a point to where we are more concerned about others than we are concerned about ourselves. That's the whole business of intercession. And the reason that He makes us desperate is to get us off of our self-centered rock that we're sitting on in the middle of the pond, where we're more concerned about the other frogs out there than we are about ourselves. And so we find Habakkuk coming to that place. You catch him there in the first part of the second chapter. He says, "I'm going to climb up on this watchtower. And I'm going to sit here. And I'm going to watch to see what God will say unto me and what I shall answer when I am reproved." He knows ahead of time what God's going to do to him. But he's going to intercede on behalf of the people. And the reason that God brings us to a place of desperation is our own lives, so that we can get more concerned about others than we are about ourselves. So I told my friend last week, turn your back on this and this and this, and come before God and wait. And let God do it. And he says, "But I may lose my job. I've got a job." And I said, "That's right. You may have to lose it. And you take a job manually working, digging ditches or cutting grass or whatever else is necessary as somebody else's assistant who's not half qualified as you are, because you're going to put yourself in that position to wait upon God. And if you're not that desperate, God's not going to meet you. That's a simple principle also. He'll just wait until you get desperate. So at that point, I invited him to come to our city of refuge here in Melbourne and to come and live among people who will understand because they've been there. Because a lot of you have been there too. And I sense that this is one of the things that God's doing here in this very special place. You know, when Joshua established the tribes in Israel, he set up seven cities of refuge. And these were cities, these were places to where those who were being pursued could flee for safety. And as long as they remained in the city, they wouldn't be touched. And then they would be judged by the Levites on their motives, not on their actions. And I believe that God has established this place, this city here, this community, as such a place. I got a phone call last night from a friend in Atlanta. He wants to come down in 2 weeks. He says, I've got no church home. He says, I've got no place to call my spiritual home. He says, I'm at the point where I'm willing to give up my job. I'm willing to give up everything and simply come because I need a place of refuge. I need a group of people around me who will understand. And so I said, come on, friend. Come on down. Get a job, any job, because if a man doesn't work, he doesn't eat. But come on down. Support yourself, and we'll provide the rest, and God will meet you at your point of desperation because he's bringing you to a point of intercession. So it comes to a time we turn our back on everything, including our dreams, and we wait on God, and there's nothing else to do but to watch and to pray and to wait until God gives us a word from heaven. So many of you complaining about God not working in your life the way you want him to, as he is in the lives of others. Oh, look at the way God's doing it over there. If he could only do it in my home that way. Look at the way God has touched that husband. If he could only touch my husband that way. Look at the way God has brought that family back together and all those children have come back into right order. If God can only do that in my home at the same time. And I say, have you come to the point of desperation? God is saying that he wants us to come to that place of price paying. And that'll bring you to a final place, and it's the place that Habakkuk finally came to. It's the point of submission. And so you go from desperation to intercession to submission. And that's what Habakkuk had been hearing all along. God had been saying to him from the very beginning, hey, Habakkuk, up there on your watchtower crying out to me, don't get upset. I'm in charge here. All the earth is mine. World is mine. Everything belongs to me. And I'm going to work all this out in the end. And Habakkuk says, but what about that great cloud of dust I see out there on the horizon? All those chariots and soldiers with their spears and their swords, what about them? You're going to work things out in the end. What about in the meantime, before the end gets here? And God said, well, you're going to have to pay for the meantime, because you brought the meantime on yourself. But the end belongs to me. And not only that, with all your grumbling and complaining, Habakkuk, I'm the one who spoke to the Chaldeans and told them to get on over there into Judah and to kill everybody. That's encouraging, isn't it? It's hard to believe that God's in control when your house is on fire, when your children are being carried off as slaves, and when your wife is being murdered, and you alone are left to grieve. And you say, it would have been better if I had been killed along with everybody else. At least I wouldn't have to go through the pain and the suffering of this. But you see, God had already given Habakkuk that principle. The just shall live by faith. And he had said, for the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. There in verse 14 of chapter 2. And he said, not only that, Habakkuk, but the Lord is in his holy temple. And I'm calling on all the earth to keep silence before him. So he closes out that second chapter. And so God has given us some principles to live by. Remember, faith is the ability to feel so sure of God that no matter how dark the day, there's no doubt as to its outcome. So you come to a point of submission to God. And so God told Habakkuk to write down his vision. He says, you got a vision? Write it down in the second verse of the second chapter. The Lord answered me and said, write the vision and make it plain upon the tables that he may run that readeth it. The person that reads it may understand. And so Habakkuk wrote down his vision. It came in two parts, and one of them says, man is sinful, and the other said, God is holy. That's what the vision was. Short words, brief, little sentences, right to the point, man is sinful, God is holy. And that's basically all the book of Habakkuk has to say about what God has to say. And so you submit first to God and his purpose for your life, no matter if it kills you, because you don't have enough sense to work it out yourself. That's what it all boils down to. A lot of smart people in the world today. Got some PhDs here at this group this morning whose lives are falling apart because you don't have enough sense to work out your own life. And so you submit it to God, who just happens to have enough sense to work it out for you and to show you how it's done. And if you'll follow his way, your life will become happy and glorious. So you learn to live with a determination that no matter what else happens in your life, you are determined to see God's purpose fulfilled in you. No matter what else happens, you are determined to see God's purpose fulfilled in you, regardless of the price. Even if it takes your life. Now the world says that's crazy. Why be a martyr? Why be different or odd? But you see, there are principles, and I go back to where we were to begin with. There are principles, there are absolutes which have been given to us that regardless of who comes along and calls you names, you will not be moved from them. So I was pleased the other night when I heard my little daughter singing, my 15-year-old daughter singing, my name is Sandy B. I'll not lose my virginity. Great! Nail it down. Hold on to it. Don't let anybody take away from you that which God has given you. Odd? Different? Oh, yeah, but it does me good to see somebody who will stand up and say, this is who I am, even at the age of 15. Especially at the age of 15. Because there are absolutes in life. You may goof up on a lot of other things, but you're not going to goof up on those stones that will not be moved. And nail them down. And so I come back to the point that I began with. In all of our talk about liberties, you can't have freedom without limits. And Habakkuk is coming to God, and God is saying, listen, Habakkuk, I operate inside of a great deal of freedom. I can take the Chaldeans, we can wipe them across the nation of Judah, I can wipe out a whole generation, I can wipe out 10 generations of people, but even I, God, work within limits. And my limit is that everything's going to work out fine for my people in the end. That he who comes unto me, I will in no wise cast out. God has put a limit around himself. And he says, I won't turn loose of those who come to me in desperation. I don't care if they've left their wife and child and they're living with a mistress and they're living with 10 mistresses. I don't care whether their lives are torn up. I don't care what's happened. I have some principles that I, God, work on. And one of them is that when you come unto me, I'll not cast you out. When you come to me in your desperation, I'll meet you at that point of desperation. But you see, even when these principles are taught, when it comes down to the wire, and the people who are receiving them will not give expression to their intention unless God writes it on their heart. And I can come to you week after week and stand up here and pound on this pulpit and shout and scream and do all kinds of things. And you go away and you say, boy, that was me. Boy, that guy was really fired up. He was kind of thing. And you walk out and it doesn't make any impression on you at all. Because God hadn't. All you did was see a man stand up there going through gyrations, that's all. Abraham Lincoln said he liked to hear a man preach that was preaching like he was fighting a swarm of bees, you know. And that's sometimes I feel that way. Look at these things. Take your head and screw it off and pour it in and screw your head back on and say, go in that direction. And you walk out and stumble all around, fall into a big hole and pull a bunch of people in on top of you. And I say, what's going on here? And God says, what's going on is that you wrote it on their hearts. I didn't. I've got to write these principles on their hearts. And all you can do is to stoop and kiss frogs. So you've got to run the risk. Well, a man may hear the call of God, shake his head, and sadly turn away because the call of this world is too great. And you watch him go as Jesus watched the rich young ruler go. And you don't go after him. You don't grab him by the scuff of the neck and pull him back and say, go in that direction. You let him go because we are free agents before God. That's how much he loves us. Because he'll let us go. And I've got to let you go too. Or a couple may hear God's command to live together and to work out their problems, but the wounds are so deep that it's easier to separate. And so they divorce in order to satisfy their own selfish needs. And the great sin of divorce, by the way, is because it's basically a selfish act. The inability to lay down your life for your partner. That's the whole sin of divorce, is that you're not willing to say, I'll die for you. And by dying, that means I'll stay here in this place for the next 30 years. And so you say, no, I've got my life to live, and I've got my thing to do. And if you're really deceived, you say, I've got my ministry to fulfill. And so they go their separate ways, and you let them go. You let him go, you let her go, you let them go, because God lets them go. See, it's dangerous to kiss frogs because you get warts. Habakkuk knew that. But in learning the lesson of faith, he closes out this little book with a statement that G. Campbell Morgan has called the greatest and most priceless passage in the whole of prophetic poetry. I want to read it to you out of the Living Bible. And Habakkuk, after all of these complaints and all of these grumblings and finally this tremendous prayer of resignation, he comes back and he says, even though the fig trees are all destroyed and there's neither blossom left nor fruit, and though the olive crops all fail and the fields lie barren, even if the flocks die in the fields and the cattle barns are empty, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be happy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength, and he will give me the speed of a deer and bring me safely over the mountains. Nail it down. God's in control. And the just will live by faith in that fact and that fact alone. Now bow with me in prayer, will you? Father, you have said that you will bless your word. And we have looked into it this morning. And I believe that your Holy Spirit has revealed some things for the now word. Not just what happened in Habakkuk's day, but what's happening here in Melbourne and the tabernacle in this era, in this generation, on this day. And you've said that you will bless your word. It won't return unto you void, but it shall go forth and accomplish the things that will please you. And I know that the thing that pleases you more than anything else is a changed life. A life that turns from darkness into light. A life that renounces Satan and cries out to the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. And I'm trusting your word to do that, Lord. Not my word, not the ministry of anybody else in this whole group, but your word to minister to the hearts of your people, those wandering, those sheep without a shepherd. Oh, Jesus, I thank you for being the great shepherd who goes out after the lost and brings them in. Now, Spirit of God, I pray that you touch some men and women who are sitting in this room this morning, whose lives are ripped apart by circumstances. O Spirit of God, I know, because I have seen here this morning some men who are sitting here who can see nothing more than the dust of the chariots of the Chaldeans coming toward them. O God, I pray that you lift those men up this morning onto a watchtower to where they can see beyond the enemy and beyond the circumstances, and they can hear a word from you that says that you will fill the earth with your glory. Oh God, give these men who are sitting here this morning, who are living in such desperate straits, give them that word this morning, Lord. You speak it to them. And write it upon their hearts this morning, O Lord. Oh God, there's some women here this morning who are so concerned about events around them and loved ones that they haven't been able to hear hardly anything that I've said. Their minds keep wandering back to their children, and to their husbands, to those desperate situations at home and away from home. And God, they have tried to hear what I've said this morning, but they haven't been able to hear it because the cry of circumstances, the milling of the soldiers around them, the screaming of the innocent ones has been so loud. And so, Lord, I pray this morning that you come with tender hands and take those women and lift them up on their own watchtower, that they can see, and they can hear your word as it comes, saying, the just shall live by faith. Let all the earth keep silence, because the Lord is in his holy temple. For you'll cover the earth as the waters cover the sea with your glory. Oh God, give these women that word this morning as they stand now before you. And move us all from that place of desperation to a place of intercession. Oh God, give us more concern about others than we have for ourselves. More concern for our wives than we have for ourselves. More concern for our husbands than we have for our own self-centeredness. More concern for our children than we have for our own pleasure. More concerned about those who are around us who have nothing. Even those who waste what we give them, O Lord, make us generous enough to give again and again and again, even as you have given unto us. Forgive us for our selfishness and our self-centeredness, for our grasping. Let us reach out again to you and say, even though the fig trees don't bear, and there's no olive on the vine, and the wheat in the field is killed by the locust, and the cattle die from starvation and the barns are empty, yet will I rejoice in the Lord, in the God of my salvation. For you're in control. And I believe that with all my heart. And I believe, Lord, there's a lot of other people in this room who believe it also. And we affirm that before you. You're Lord, and we bless you.